Open your Bibles, please, to two places. Put a marker in John chapter 6, and then let's open to Luke chapter 9. As you know, or maybe you don't know, you just haven't been paying attention. But we're in a study in the Gospel of Luke, and we go clump by clump or chapter by chapter on Sunday mornings and verse by verse on Wednesday nights. This Wednesday night, Pete is going to be handling the second part of this chapter, Luke chapter 9. And we looked at some of this this past Wednesday. We're going to go deeper into it. We're going to be looking at a section of the Bible, or that one of these miracles. There's so many miracles of Jesus, right? But the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, besides the resurrection itself, that is described, accounted by every single one of the gospel writers. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wants us to know this, but also it made quite an impression on the guys. And I know it makes an impression on you and me too, but it's so easy for us, sadly, for us to just get so used to the stories. Oh yeah, the feeding of the 5,000. Like we've seen that happen all the time, right? But it is a very important miracle. And yet for some reason, I don't know why, he'll tell me someday maybe, Luke gives the least amount of information. Luke gives a lot of information about so many miracles, and yet when it comes to this one, he really doesn't give that much information, besides the fact that he wasn't an eyewitness. But he interviewed everybody who was, but for whatever reason, he didn't choose to do that. But I think as we walk through this, we look at the feeding of the 5,000, but then also the attached story, the rescue of the guys in the storm. Now, there's two storms in the Gospels. The one we looked at, I guess about a month ago, 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago, I would call that Storm 101. Jesus is in the boat with the guys. He's in the boat with the guys. The storm comes up on the lake. This is Storm 102. Jesus is not in the boat with the guys. And there are certain things he wants them to learn in the first one, and there's certain things, in my opinion, that he wants them to learn in this second miracle. We'll get to that. But I think in summary, the Lord wants us, certainly, as we read this, not just to get head knowledge, but to strengthen us in our trust, in our belief that he really is who he says he is, that he really does provide for us, he really does protect us. We'll get to the storm in a minute, but certainly even in that storm, as cliche as it is that you're either coming into a storm or coming out of a storm, that's true. But each one of us, regardless of what kinds of storms we each face in our lives, every single one of us at some point is going to face that storm. That storm. Whether we're taking our last breath, whether we're in hospice or not, no one dies of good health. You know, we're all going to get there someday. The older I get, the more frequently I think about those things. And I think it's important that we do, and certainly the Lord wants us to realize that's the ultimate storm that every single one of us is going to face. And if you know Jesus Christ, he's going to be there. He's going to be there for you. And I think that's part of what he's explaining to these guys or showing these guys. And so, okay, there's a lot of background here, and I don't want to go through a whole lot of reading in Luke and then in John. There's a lot to read, so let me summarize this. We saw, or you can see for yourself, in Luke chapter 9, the early verses, that Jesus sends the guys out two by two. He gives them power and authority over demons. He gives them authority to, you know, over the demons and to heal the sick and diseases and all this. And during that time, while they're out there and after they come back, they learn that John the Baptist, who has been imprisoned in the fortress Machaerus, he's there because he was a very politically incorrect guy. He stood up to Herod, and so Herod put him in prison, and of course you know the rest of the story, that John loses his head there, and remember Jesus and John are first cousins. They're 6 months apart in age, so there's a there's a real connection. I think it's easy for us to forget sometimes, as much as we would all say, of course, Jesus is fully man. Yes, but he is fully man. This is his first cousin. He knows John. They probably played together when they were young at different times. You know, they knew each other. And so they're all a little rocked by this, I guess you'd say. They're grieving. They've been working. They've been doing all this ministry out there. And Jesus says, let's come apart. And it's good to do that. In fact, he says in Mark chapter 6, there's just a lot here I'm trying to pull together. We'll get to Luke in a minute. He says in Mark chapter 6, let's come apart for a while. You need to come apart. And we do need to come apart. There are times where, you know, as much as we're a vacation culture, and we really are, some of you may not have taken a vacation. Maybe you're not going to take a vacation this summer. But in this part of the country, in Bucks County, in central Bucks County, it's not atypical for people to take multiple vacations during the summertime. In fact, we can get so vacationed out, it's nice to come back to work once in a while just to rest a little bit. But that's not this culture. That's not this culture that we're looking at here in the ancient world. These guys are tired. He says, let's come apart for a while. He said, come aside by yourselves, he says in Mark, to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. And so we read this, Luke chapter 9, let's pick up verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, they told Jesus all that they had done. He took them, he went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and they said to him, send the multitude away. Now, these are multitudes, right? You probably know what we're talking about here. There's 5,000 men plus women and children. So easily there's 12,000 to 15,000 people. That's hard to wrap your brain around, 12,000 to 15,000 people. But it's a good portion of a stadium full of people. And they're in a grassy place, John says. It was a grassy area. They're in this grassy place alongside the Sea of Galilee. These guys, you've got to imagine, they're in a boat. They're going over to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they see all these people, thousands of people, running, walking all along the northern shore. I mean, that's really discouraging. If you're planning to have a vacation and you want to get away from people, and now there's all these people, they're coming to see you. And they're not coming for a vacation. They want, they need. As you put all these accounts together, we read it in Matthew 9, we read it in Matthew 10 as well, we read it in Mark, and we read it in Luke, that Jesus does not see them the same way the disciples do. The disciples see them as an interruption. And so do we very often. We see people who have needs as an interruption. Maybe not that one person, but when they just keep coming. If you're in a certain type of ministry, you know what it's like when people just keep coming. They keep asking. And the disciples have this attitude that we're going to read here. Send them away. Tell them to go home. But they've come to see Jesus, and that means it includes you. But Jesus' attitude is different. As he sees them as hurting people. He sees them, he looks upon them with compassion. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And so the guys say, you know, send the multitude away. They can go to the surrounding towns in the country and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here. But he says to them, now think about this. You give them something to eat. Well, they don't have anything. Give them something to eat. And they said, well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all those people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, made them sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed, and he broke the bread. And then he gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate, and they were filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. I suppose that, with rare exception in this room, we all know this passage. Let's try to look a little deeper into this if we can. That's why I want us to look in John, because he gives us a different insight into this. This is easily 2 years, probably 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. There's about a year left then. He's finishing up the Galilean ministry. This is Passover time, which doesn't seem terribly important to the average reader, but to the people who were there, this is important in light of the nature of the miracle, being the multiplication of all this bread. They associate him with a prophecy that was given by Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy 18:15, if you want to put it in your notes, where Moses says that God will send another like me, and that's Jesus. He's the they're called the prophet who was expected to come. And so when they see all this happen, the multiplication of the bread, they start to associate, because this is Passover time for them, and what do they associate Moses as doing for them? What do they associate Moses doing for them? Freeing them from Egypt, right? They're under Rome. They want to get rid of the Romans. Well, Moses got rid of the Egyptians. Yes, God did, but they see Moses as that guy, that figurehead who did that, right? And so it was Moses who did that. And what food did they have in the wilderness? Manna. Yes, it came from heaven. It was on the ground every day, but they associated it with Moses. So here's Jesus now providing this food for them. All right, so let's back up and let's try to look at this. Jesus says to the guys, let's look through what John says here. Verse 5 of chapter 6 of John, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to them, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" What kind of a question is that? I mean, now, I know many of you in here have been to Israel. You already know. You may not know exactly where Bethsaida is because you weren't there on the trip, but you drove past it. It's way up in the northern side of the lake, and what's there? Nothing. And there wasn't much then. This is a farming community. So where are you going to go to buy bread? Jesus says, "Where can they? Send them away. Where can they go to buy bread?" Why did he ask that question? Well, it says here, he said it to test them, because he knew what he was going to do. We find ourselves in these tests sometimes. We find ourselves pressed into a situation, and sometimes we can think, I have no idea what's supposed to happen here. I don't know how I'm supposed to take care of this. And you know, this applies to every single one of us in life, but each of us are, or should be to some degree, involved in some form of ministry on a regular basis. If you're born again, the Spirit of God is in our lives, and he's prompting us all the time to move toward others, to be involved in other people's lives. And we find ourselves often in those impossible situations. And they're in an impossible situation. He says, where can they go to buy bread? But he already knew what he was going to do. He only said this to test them. He wanted to draw them out. He wanted them to process this through, to think it through. And of course they did. We only hear about two guys, but there's 12 of them. And I got to believe that they're all trying to figure this out. They're all trying to come up with something. Philip begins by coming up with, the financial solution. He gets his calculator out or whatever he's got in that, and he says, "Well, 200 denarii. With that 200 denarii is 200 days wages. So take 200 or 8 months wages in your mind, whether it's your wage or minimum wage is what now, $15? I don't know, but take your wage, come up with 2/3 of it." He says, 2/3 of my wage. 200 days wages wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread for them. So he starts to figure it out that way. And that's, that's pretty common that, when, as ministry goes, very often, that's what we think. We think, well, it's our job in ministry to do things, so we have to raise the money. We have to raise the money to get things done, but who's the one who's going to do it? Who's the one who's going to do it? Now, he may do it through the people, yeah, but he's the one ultimately. It's his church. It's his responsibility. He does these things to test us in order to process us through it, so that we come to understand the impossibility of the situation. Philip says that there's not, you know, all this money wouldn't be enough. And besides, where would they go? Where would they go? There's no supermarket there, right? There's no 7-Elevens, there's no Wawas, there's nothing like that. Where would you go? There's not enough cold cuts for all these people. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, look, I hit up a kid, and all I've got, all he had, now think of, I suspect that others, the other guys, were trying to go around and see who they could get to, you know, do you have any food? I don't know. That's only my suspicion. Doesn't say that. I didn't get that from anything else. I just suspect that they were all trying to do it. They were genuinely involved. And why do you think they were genuinely involved? I suspect. Because this is a mob scene. And these people are hungry. They've traveled miles to get there. These people didn't come expecting a lunch, but they're hungry. They didn't come with cases full of water bottles. They didn't do the things we do. I mean, I always walk around with my water bottle. We always have some supply with us. That's our nature. They might have had some supply, but they didn't have very much. These people were hungry. They would be thirsty. And Andrew says, well, I found this boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I said on Wednesday night, don't think big Italian loaves or you know, some bluefin tuna or something like that. No, these are like 5 little English muffins. Really, that's what we're talking about, little pitas, barley loaves of some sort, and 2 basically sardines, some kid's lunch. Mom sent him off, and he went off with lunch. It was his little lunch for the day, some little smoked fish and a couple of little loaves. And I don't know, Andrew's maybe looking at it and then realizing, well, that was stupid. Why did I even propose this? He's looking around and said, but what's that among so many? I mean, even among the 13 of them, the guys in Jesus, that wouldn't be enough for them, right? But what does Jesus say? He says in Matthew 14, John doesn't write this, but in Matthew 14, Jesus says, bring them to me. You know, I think sometimes, it doesn't matter what I think, but there are these little lines that we see in the scripture that we don't hold on to strongly enough. The guys recognize that they can't do this. They know they don't have the money. They don't have the physical resources. But they bring what they have, and Jesus says, bring it to me. You can't, but I can. And really, to me, that is one of the primary principles that undergirds all of this story. He says, bring it to me. I don't do that enough. And I suspect you don't either. I suspect that most of us sit there with a calculator and look at the impossibility of the situation and say, what can I do? But Jesus said, remember, he asked the question to test them, to prompt them, because he already knew what he wanted to do. He already knew what he wanted to do. He says, bring them to me. So, look, he says, verse 10, Jesus says, make the people sit down. And now there was much grass at that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And we're told in the others, he had them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And I often wonder, you know, what are the people thinking? Because the people aren't necessarily thinking, we came for lunch. But now the guys are walking around and trying to get everybody to sit down. I want you to sit down. Sit down. This group, you guys over here, sit down. You guys over there, sit down. And very in a very orderly way, the people are probably asking why. And like, just sit down. They don't know what to say. They're just following orders. Just sit down. Jesus is going to do is just sit down. Just sit down. 50s and 100s. That's a lot. Think of 15,000 people, 12,000, 15,000 people all spread out in groups of 50s and 100. Have them sit down. They begin to sit down. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. Now, think through this. I want you to read it closely if you can. Don't look at me. Try to look at your Bible because I want you to look at the words. Jesus took the loaves, so he has these little loaves. He gives thanks. Then he distributed them to the disciples. So he must have given thanks, distributed them. What did he distribute? When were the loaves multiplied? Because look, let's understand this here. He's creating bread and fish molecules. He's creating. This is an act of creation. Creation, we know when, right, creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that story. When did creation happen after that? When was there something creative? God, you know, the only real creation is when God creates. When did God create, when ate something besides then? I'd say it's this. Because you may think, no, he multiplied. Well, what does that mean? They're not reproducing. This is not like male and female bread. Okay, no, how is it multiplying? He's creating. Jesus is doing this. God is doing this. But when is it happening? I know some of you are thinking, just get on with this. Who cares about that? I know, but try to put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. What are they watching happening? The people don't know anything about this, really. But the disciples do, and they think they're going to die. Because those people are going to kill them. If someone has food and someone else doesn't have food, there's going to be a riot on their hands. And so they've got to be in great fear. And Jesus now says, here, distribute it to that group of 50. You're thinking, you're out of your ever loving mind. Now some of you guys over there are thinking, well, I don't know. Maybe he had already done it. And so he handed them all this food. Really? It doesn't say that. Now, I don't know, but I'm asking you just to think it through. Because these guys are learning something. And yet we learn at the end of Matthew's account that they still didn't understand about the bread because their hearts were hardened. They were, you know, they just didn't get it yet. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and then the disciples had to take this to the others, to the people who were sitting down, and give it to them. They're giving them pieces of bread and pieces of fish. Somewhere along the line, this is all multiplying. This is all growing so that people could take anything. They probably went into a basket. Basket gets passed around. They're putting their hand in and taking what they want, and they keep taking what they want, and there's always enough. In fact, it's not just that there's enough. There's more than enough. It says that they had as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, verse 12, it just says filled. That word, look it up for yourself on Blue Letter Bible. They were glutted. They were stuffed. You know that feeling. You go to a restaurant that you can't afford to go to because someone gives you a gift card. And you order the shrimp cocktail because someone gave you a gift card. Because you wouldn't have ordered otherwise, right? And then you order something off the menu that you normally wouldn't order because you can't afford it. But now you order it. So now you've had the appetizer and you have the dinner and then you have a little extra. And oh, you ought to try mine. And so you have some of that. And you eat it all. And then when you're trying to figure out a way that you can loosen your belt that no one's going to see under the table, you know. And then they come around with the dessert tray. Would you like some of this? Yes. I have a gift card. You know that feeling. You're like, blurt. What have I done? I'm repenting already, you know. But it was worth it, you start to think, right? That's how the people are feeling. That's the idea here. I want you to try and think about that. These people did not come for the food. They came for Jesus. But in the process, they didn't just have a little lunch. They're stuffed. They've had a feast. Now, look, the scholars will say, well, you know, in that day, it was common for people to walk around, you know, they'd keep their lunch like up their sleeves and their robes and things like that, because everybody carries smoked fish up their sleeves. And like, sure, whatever you want to believe. But the scripture says that Jesus created bread and fish molecules. I know that in this room, you know the story. They're stuffed. I've watched people as we go to on our tours. When they finally, after they've heard about falafel and shawarma for years leading up to the tour, you know, falafel's great. You can't wait till you have the shawarma. Finally, they're in Israel. And I saw it happen this last time. I think we were in Nazareth, in the first place we had a chance to actually have shawarma. People got on the bus afterward. They're like, oh, yeah. That was wonderful. That was terrific.
Yeah.
Try to think that. You know, you're stuffed. You've had this food. It was delicious. Jesus, like Moses. Moses fed us manna. He feeds us shawarma. He feeds us bread and fish. And it was a wonderful feast. That's why. See, something happens here. You know there's an association, but what's the association between the feeding of the 5,000 and the storm that happens on the lake that the guys get into? Well, what happens is, he says to them this, when they were filled, Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. 12 baskets. Why 12 baskets? 12 disciples. Why do you think he did that? Don't be a litter bug? Is that the point? He's saying, don't make a mess. We don't want to litter the area. Is that what he's saying? No. And it's not just so that they can have food. Okay, of course they're going to eat. No, he wants them each to have a memorial, something to remember this event by. Do you have a basket? Do you have things that God's done in your life that you look at sometimes? You go back to that basket from some point in your life. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was many years ago. Maybe your basket hasn't had any new events thrown in it for a while. But that's what he wants. He wants you, each one of us, to have that basket that we're always looking at to remember his faithfulness. Because it's those memories of his faithfulness. Yes, we have the word of God, and that's sufficient. I understand that. But what he's done in my life, what he's done in Renee's in my life, what he's done in our family's life, what we've seen him do in the church's life, those things are in the basket for us. And I can look at that and say, God has always been faithful, so that when I get to the next wall, what are we going to do? We don't have enough resources. We don't have the money. I don't have the emotional resources. Whatever it is, and we all get there, we can say, yes, but he's always been faithful. Look in the basket. Yes, I have his word. Don't think I'm putting personal experience over the word of God. But the word of God is where I begin, and the personal experience is like the icing on it. It's like, yes, he's always been, personally, he's always been there for me, for us, for our family. And you've seen that in your life. You have a basket. Sometimes we just don't look in it. It's important that we do, because we go into the next challenge, and that's what happens here. That's what happens here. They go into the next challenge, this next storm. Now, by the way, they've been in a storm before, right? 101? But they don't know they're going into a storm. In fact, what we read here is, then those men, verse 14, look at it. When they had seen the sign that Jesus did, what men? What men? The 5,000. The 5,000 who were fed, who saw what he did. They said, "Oh, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. This is the one that Moses promised. Look, it's Passover. There's a full moon coming. This is the Passover. We're going up toward Jerusalem. And this is the one, just like Moses gave us manna, this is the one who's given us bread. That's the sign." That's what they're thinking. That's what they're thinking. Therefore, when Jesus perceived, this is one of the most important verses. When Jesus perceived that they, who? The crowd, the multitude. He perceived that they were about to come and to make him king by force. The bread king, the shawarma king. The shawarma king, he's going to feed us. Look, let's face it, isn't that what politics is all about? Isn't that what everybody promises in every campaign cycle? Isn't that what they all promise? And frankly, isn't that what people look for? Food, money, safety, all these things we look for, it's all shawarma. Protect me, feed me, take care of me. We all want that. He perceived that they were about to come and to make him king by force. It says that when that happened, that he departed again to a mountain by himself. Yeah, well, that's true. John tells us that, and that's true. But there's also something else that happens. Matthew tells us, and Mark also, that Jesus, when that happened, Jesus forced his disciples to do something. Now, forced or constrained, if you have King James, what does that mean? To constrain. It says, you're going to do this. That's strong. That's forceful. He constrained them to get into the boat. Now, apparently, he said, get into the boat, go back to the other side, and I'll meet you there. That, when you put all the accounts together, that's apparently what he said. But he constrained them to get into the boat and leave. Why? Why would he do that? I think it's connected with what John wrote. Jesus perceived that the crowd was ready to make him king by force. I don't know what I'm about to say. I don't know that this is true. But I assume that Jesus saw that his own guys were about to get swept up in that. Say, yeah, Jesus, he's our man. If he can't save us, no one can, right? He's gonna do it. He's going to deliver us. He's going to take. And again, we talked about this on Wednesday night. This is all happening on this side of the cross. We're over here looking at the event. They didn't know about the cross. They just see someone who's going to provide for them. The shawarma king will always be stuffed. That's what we want. Let's face it. That's our nature. So he forces the guys to get into the boat and go to the other side. It doesn't say there was a storm coming. And these guys know everything about boats. So they're cool, apparently, to some degree. He sends them away, and he goes up on a mountain after he disperses the multitudes, and he goes up on a mountain to pray. Now, three of the Gospels, you know, Luke's the one who doesn't tell us about the storm on the lake, but the other three guys do tell us. And what's fascinating to me in all of this is what happens from here. Let me read it to you. It says this. It says that now when evening came, verse 16, the disciples went down to the sea. Now you know why. They got into the boat and they went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. The sea arose after they got into the boat. They didn't go into the storm, but certainly Jesus knew the storm was coming. How do you feel about that? Come on, be honest. Be honest. Don't be this religious group, okay? Be honest about this. The one you love says, because of his love for you, he says, I need you to get into the boat and go to the other side. So you obey him. And he knows there's a storm coming. Be honest. How do you feel about that? Why would he do something like that? Why would he do something like that? The sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, remember, it's 7 miles across. What time did they get into the boat? We're not told, but it's evening. In other words, it's after 3 o'clock sometime. So let's say the sun was still up, but it's going down over the mountains in the west, and they're heading off into the sunset. It's 7 miles across. They're 3 or 4 miles. Call it 3.5 miles. Halfway across the lake. Another account, Matthew, tells us it's about 4 in the morning. When they're still rowing, they've only gotten that far. They're not making great progress, are they? They're not making good. They're rowing and bailing and rowing and bailing. They can't use the sail. They're freaked out. You have to understand, they're in the storm. There is a full moon, but they can't see it because of the storm. The air is saturated with water because of the storm. And they're doing everything they can. And it says they rowed about 3.5 miles, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. One of the great understatements in the Bible. Matthew says that they thought they saw a ghost. You say, oh, great spiritual giants. Well, you'd say the same thing. If you saw an image of a man walking across, and what was that like? Did Jesus just walk out onto the lake and just start going up and down over these? How did that, it doesn't matter, I shouldn't have gone there. But, and it's Matthew who tells us that while Jesus was on the mountain praying, he saw them straining at the oars. How did he see them straining at the oars? The same way he sees you straining at whatever oars you got right now. The same way. We saw in Hebrews that he ever lives to intercede for us. He's always interceding for you. He comes out on the water. Yes, they freak out. And we only, you know, Matthew's the one who tells us about Peter, who sees him there, you know, and who says to him, Lord, if it's you, you know, bid me to come out on the water, which is a really interesting setup. If you think about that, if it's you, like he's had problems with people walking across the water before who weren't, but, and people laugh at Peter, like, yeah, he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. Yeah, well, I don't know if you've ever tried to walk across water. At least he gets credit for doing that. No one else did. I don't know what the guys in the boat are thinking. They're probably saying, oh, are you crazy? What are you doing? But what matters, I think, is that we still have to ask the question, why didn't he stop the storm? He knew a storm was coming. Why didn't he keep it from coming? Why didn't he make it an easy ride across? I need you to process through that for yourself. Because one way or another, we're each in our storms. We each go through our storms. Why doesn't he just stop it? Isn't that what you pray every time? Lord, just stop the storm. We all pray that. And look, just as we saw with the other storm, Storm 101, where Jesus is in the boat, it's not a guarantee that he's always just going to say, peace, be still, and everything's going to go flat. It's not a guarantee that he's going to do that. It's that he's there with us. And he's going to deliver us through it, regardless of the storm. But here he's not in the boat. And he sends them across without him. Why? Why? Why did he do this? Think of these guys after the resurrection. Each one of these guys are martyred. Peter, you know, we know Peter's crucified upside down. James is run through with swords. Matthew's skinned alive. John, tradition says, they boiled him in oil, and then he's exiled to Patmos. Actually, each one of the guys, besides Judas, he commits suicide. How were they able to do that? And I understand the power of the Holy Spirit. But they had a basket, didn't they? And in that basket was not just what they saw Jesus do with the bread. I believe that basket also included this experience. Because John tells us, look what John says. It says that Jesus says to them, verse 20, it's I, don't be afraid. And they willingly received him into the boat. And I think this is one of the most under-read verses for me. They willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, they were 3.5 miles across a 7-mile width. He gets in the boat, and suddenly, crunch, they're up on the shore on the other side. Now, I don't know. All I'm saying is, suddenly they're there. All of that experience is something they never forgot. Yes, I understand the power of the Spirit. I'm not minimizing that. I understand the power of the Spirit in them to do the work that God sent them to do as apostles, to bring the gospel throughout the world. But it was this basket of experiences that they had, and this particular one. It's one thing to know the shawarma king. It's one thing to know the shawarma king, the one who's going to feed us. We feel good. We're comfortable. I like that. Believe me, I love it. One of the things I love the most, comfort for me as a pastor, on a Sunday, go home, take a little nappy. Later on, maybe have a nice little meal. I won't describe it for you, but a little of this, a little of that. Glutted Diet Coke. Yeah. Shawarma King, I love that. But all the shawarma in the world won't mean a thing in the middle of the storm. It's the king who comes in the middle of the storm that matters the most. Yeah, I want to know. I want to know him in every way. I want to know him as the one who provides, of course. That's been his promise all along. He said it. He said, do the study for yourself. Go back through all of the greats in the Bible. What does he say? He says to Abraham, Genesis 15, I am your provider and I am your protector. I'm your shield and your very great ward, right? He says that. He's always promising that, and he promises it to you as well. He promises it to these guys. And he shows them here, oh, I'll provide for you, but I'm going to rescue you as well. Even at that final storm in your life. Doesn't mean they won't be beheaded. Doesn't mean they won't be martyred. It means that he's going to be there. When you're on that bed, whether it's in hospice or somewhere else, to know that he's there with you, to know that he's the one in front of you who's going to open that veil and to say, come on in through this golden gate of splendor and enter in to the other side because you know him. And every person in this room who knows Christ as their Savior can look forward to that. Those who don't can't at this point. You can, but you have to ask to know him. Every week we say it to you. Don't let the moment pass. Don't walk out of here until you've made the decision to come to Jesus Christ. Don't walk out of here today until you've prayed, even right where you are in your seat right now, Lord, I hear it all the time. I know I'm a sinner, and I keep putting this off. I want to get this right with you. It's not about a religion. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's not about any of that stupid stuff. It's about knowing him. And it's about knowing the one, the King.